None of us can guarantee the choices of the next generation. We can only choose for ourselves whether or not we'll serve the Lord. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce talks about choosing. Choosing God now and tomorrow and the day after and to the very end of our lives. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Joshua was all about making choices. Only one choice, really. He urged his people to choose God today, tomorrow, and forever. And we must go on choosing as long as we have breath, because, as Dr. Boyce points out from Joshua 24, in this great battle to which we are called, there is no truce.
A number of years ago, when the Committee on Biblical Exposition was first getting underway, the organizers had a meeting at which they attempted to define what they meant by expository preaching. It wasn't such an easy thing to do. I was present for those discussions, and I can assure you it took a great deal of time as we began to wrestle together with the elements that we thought had to be present if preaching was to be what God really intended it to be. Expository preaching obviously involves a clear teaching of what the text of Scripture has to say. That in itself is difficult, but that's not all of what's involved. That has to be done in terms of the culture. It's not enough just to say what a passage of Scripture must have meant in its own day. We have to see what it means for us today, and the first step is prior to the second. But then in addition to all of that, preaching differs from a mere lecture in that it has as its chief end the changing of the lives of those who listen. In other words, it involves change of behavior and differences of motivation. The very end, when we came up with our definition, we said that biblical exposition is communicating the meaning of a text or passage of Scripture in terms of contemporary culture with a specific goal of helping people to understand and obey the truth of God. The chapter we come to tonight, I notice as I read this that he uses a very effective, what we would call homiletical technique. It would have been possible, of course, for Joshua to tell this in the third person. He could have said, God brought you out, and he did this, and he did that. But anybody who does much writing knows that that's less effective than a first-person narration. Now, Joshua couldn't say, I did it, but he quotes God as saying, I did it. And so you find, I think, 16 times in these few verses that rehearses the history of Israel, that great pronoun, I, each time in reference to God. I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country to Seir, Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. And it goes on and on and on until it ends by saying, and so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. The emphasis you see from beginning to end is on the fact that God had done it, and they were to remember that always. I think of Rudyard Kipling's great recessional poem written in the year 1897, which is somewhat of a classic, and in the judgment of many people, the best thing he ever wrote. God of our fathers, Lord known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. That's what Joshua was saying to the people. God, you just true. Now, Joshua was no preacher. Joshua was a soldier. He was a great administrator. And yet Joshua must have thought about the nature of preaching, and whether he did or not in an analytical way, he certainly understood it. Because toward the end of his life, this great general whose campaigns and whose life we've been studying became something of a preacher. I suppose the reason was his deep knowledge of human nature and his anticipation with some foreboding of what was likely to happen to the people after his departure, and perhaps also after the death of those who had lived with them through the great miracles and victories of the Canaanite campaign. He must have anticipated that as he died, and those who had lived with him through the battles died, the memory of God's great acts would begin to fade from the minds of the people. And being surrounded by the pagan Canaanite culture and being sinful men and women, they would begin inevitably to drift away from the knowledge and service of the God of their fathers, Jehovah, who had done these great things. And so, as I said, he turned into a preacher. He wanted to remind them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to persevere in the path on which they had set out together as a nation. In the last three chapters of Joshua, we have three sermons. And it's an interesting feature of these sermons that each one gets longer. I don't know what that means. It might mean that as preachers get older, they become more verbose. It might mean that their experience teaches them that when they say something once, it's not enough. That if they're going to get through, they have to say it longer. It might mean that as they get closer to the grave, they become more urgent. But whatever the case, Joshua's sermons get longer. The one that we have in the 22nd chapter was preached when the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were about to go off across the Jordan River to the land Moses had given them on the far side of the Jordan, that is, to the east. He reminded them of the past. He urged them to keep the covenant and the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of God, gave them. The second sermon is in Joshua 23. This is the sermon Joshua gave to the leaders of the people. That is, those who were entrusted with carrying out the affairs of state, the affairs of the nation, after Joshua himself would be gone. And it has the same outline, but with some added additions. And then in the final chapter of the book, Joshua 24, we have a sermon that Joshua preached to the entire assembly of the people, the whole convocation of the tribes of Israel at Shechem shortly before he died. And here he urged upon them the need to choose God and to serve him faithfully in all the years to come. Verses 14 and 15 are the heart of this sermon. Joshua is speaking. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The point at which this sermon begins is with a reminder of what God had already done for the people in the past. Now, that's the pattern Joshua had used earlier. We have the same thing in chapter 22 and in chapter 23. But here, in chapter 24, we have the most lengthy rehearsal of all these great works of God on behalf of the people in past days. Joshua goes the whole way back to Abraham, yes, and even beyond Abraham, the father of the people, to Abraham's father, to Terah, Nahor, his brother, and Abraham, and to the fact that in those far distant days they worshipped other gods. And he describes how God reached out and called Abraham and taught him about himself, taught him the knowledge of the true God, and then began to develop what had since become a great nation through him and his posterity. And when they fell into slavery in Egypt, he sent Moses and Aaron. He brought them out. He brought them to their land. He kept them during the years of wandering. He gave them the conquest and all of those things that brought them through the strength and providence of God to the position they now occupied. His emphasis, you see, is upon remembering not only what God had done, but remembering that it was God who had done it. Joshua was saying, it is your God who has led you. It is Jehovah who has given you the land you now possess. Remember him. Remember that what you are because of him. And live your lives accordingly. I notice also as I read over this first portion of the sermon that it's not only what God did, that is a power and the character of God that Joshua brings forth for them to remember, but there is also an emphasis upon what they were before God began his work. He speaks about it in reference to Abraham and Terah and Nahor. It's where the sermon begins. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, and they worshipped other gods. You see, I suppose there are many people, when they think of God's beginning with Abraham, who think that what probably happened is that God somehow was up in heaven looking down to see if he could find someone in whom a little bit of good might be found, perhaps someone who had a little bit of faith. So if when he called them, they would say, yes, that's what I want to believe, and who would immediately begin to follow after God. What we're told in this passage, and there are other passages in the Old Testament that teach it as well, is that that was not the case. When God looked down from heaven, he did not see a man who had faith, who was yearning somehow after the true God, but he saw among this vast mass of humanity nothing but those who followed after idols, the foolish imaginations of their own hearts, and Abraham and Nahor and Terah, the fathers of the people, were among them. They worshipped other gods. You see, we look at the hearts of men and women. We can't see them, of course. We do that in our imagination, and because we want to think well of ourselves, we imagine that there must be a lot of good in human beings. And that is true from man's point of view, but it is not true from God's point of view. You want to see what God thinks of the heart, apart from his supernatural work of regeneration, read sometime what verses in the Bible talk about the heart. You think of Jeremiah 17:9, for instance. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah says. Or in the Pentateuch, in the 6th chapter of Genesis, God looking down. It says, God saw that the thoughts and inclinations of his heart, that is the heart of man, was only evil all the time. Or you think of Paul writing in the 3rd chapter of Romans and quoting from the 14th and the 55th Psalm. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. They are together gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the way God sees the human heart. And so if that's the case, if when God looks down from heaven upon the heart of man, if all he sees is that the heart of man is only deceitful and practicing wicked all the time from his perspective, where in that kind of a situation could God possibly find a little bit of human faith upon which to build, unless he himself had first put it there? Which, of course, is what he did in the case of Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper like all of the others of Ur. God appeared to him. God revealed himself to him. God said, look, I am the true God. And placing faith in Abraham's heart brought Abraham out of that idolatry and set him upon a path which in God's own providence and by God's own power eventually produced the Jewish nation. You see, it's exactly the same with us. We're inclined to look to our past and say, well, you know, it's rather a distinguished past. The Jews would have said, well, we're descended from Abraham. You know, that's something important. And God says, if you really want to go on in the Christian life, if you want to make progress, you have to begin with the fact that you are nothing apart from my grace and start there and obey me because of it. You know how the Apostle Paul does it in the second chapter of Ephesians. He's writing to Gentiles, people like us. He says, and as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein you walked according to the power of the prince of the air, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That was your condition. But God, because of the great love that he has for you, revealed himself and brought about salvation and called you to Jesus Christ. And we are what we are, not because of what we are, but because of him. Well, you see, when Joshua preached this sermon to the people way back in what we would call a relatively early period of the history of true religion, he did it by referring them to some of the most basic theology of the entire Word of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation and our utter helplessness, our utter wretchedness, our sin, unless God first reveal himself to us. I notice one other thing here, and it's worth commenting on, and that is the persistence of idolatry, the persistence of sin among the people, even at this relatively late date. Sometimes when I'm preaching about Abraham and his ancestry and the fact that there was no good in Abraham, I stress the point by saying that the presence of idols among Abraham's descendants persisted even to the third generation, even after God had called him, even after he had the knowledge of the true God. And I illustrate that by the fact that Abraham had a son Isaac, and Isaac had a son Jacob, and Jacob went off to live in Haran, and he married Leah and Rachel, and when he had to leave Haran and make his way back to his own land because of troubles with his uncle, his wife Rachel stole the household gods from her father and brought them along. And you have the incident where she hid them when her father came and said, you've stolen my idols. She hid them under a saddle, and she sat on it so they couldn't be found. Three generations along the line of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the idols were still there. That's a horrible thing. It's a striking thing, an astounding thing, I always say, but look how much more astounding is this. All these years have gone by. All the years of slavery and the wandering in the wilderness and the conquest, and all this time, God has been revealing himself in a marvelous way to the people. And here, even at the end, as Joshua is about to die, he says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. I don't think he was just whistling. I think he knew there was a problem there. He had seen the idols, after all this time in Israel, after all these demonstrations of the power of God. And so he's saying, get rid of them. Get rid of them and serve God. You say, well, we don't have idols. That's true, not literal idols that we can see, but there are things that occupy the position of idols in our lives, things we don't want to give up, things that are more important to us than the law of God. Our own plans for our lives, what other people think of us, material things, all those things that seem innocent enough and perhaps can be if they're surrendered to God and given over into his hands, but which come up between ourselves and God and to which we cling and which we're so reluctant to give up. You say, yes, but I've been a Christian for many, many years. Yes, and these people had experienced the grace of God for many, many years, but the idols were still there. And as I say, even at this late date, Joshua says, get rid of them and serve the Lord. Now his challenge to them is to choose God. I mentioned when we were talking about Joshua 22 and Joshua 23 that this has been his challenge all along. You must make a decision, he's saying. You must choose to serve God. But in those earlier chapters, the word choose does not occur. It does here for the first time. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether it's the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's what he wanted them to do. This word choose occurs in the Hebrew text in a tense which grammarians call a tense of continuous action. That's important because it means that when Joshua called upon the people to choose, he wasn't merely calling upon them to choose in this instant and then be done with it as if you never had to make a choice again. But if we could put it this way, he was calling upon them to choose now and to continue choosing tomorrow and to continue choosing the day after that and so on to the very end of their lives. That's the way Joshua himself had operated. If he had expounded upon this last sentence, he might have said, but as for me and my household, we chose to serve the Lord long ago, and during all these long years that have led up to this moment, I have chosen to serve God, and I am choosing to serve God now, and as long as God gives me breath, I am going to continue to so choose. Francis Schaeffer says something about Joshua's character at this point. He says this was the character of Joshua. He chose, and he chose, and he chose, and he kept right on choosing. He understood the dynamics of choice, once for all choice and existential choice as well. And so his word to the people was not an affirmation puffed up on the spur of the moment. It was an affirmation embedded in Joshua's comprehension of what is required of a person made in the image of God. One called upon not to obey God like a machine or an animal, but to obey God by choice. You say, does that apply to me? The answer is yes, of course it does. You say, well, I became a Christian 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I made my choice. The gospel was presented. I said, yes, I'll believe. I'll follow Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. You have to begin a journey someplace. The journey begins with the first step, is what we say. But the journey doesn't end with the first step. The choice that is made at the beginning is a choice that must be continued and which must be made again and again and which must be made particularly when we are challenged to go another way, or to worship the false idols of the world. You see, there's no real discipleship, but there's no real choosing. And the very fact that we are called upon to choose is what recognizes us as creatures made in God's image, able to choose Him and serve Him. You say, yes, but I thought God chose us. I thought that's what election was all about. That is true. But it is precisely because God chooses us that we must go on choosing. You see how that sermon goes? He starts at the beginning. He says, Abraham didn't choose. God chose Abraham. You didn't choose to leave Egypt. God chose to bring you out of Egypt. You didn't choose the land. God chose to give it to you. But simply because God has done it, now you must choose. And it's a real choice. Joshua doesn't weigh it one way or the other. He doesn't say all these other choices are impossible. He recognizes that they are quite possible. He spells it out. He says there are three kinds of gods that you can worship beside Jehovah. You can worship the gods that were worshipped back in Ur of the Chaldees. That is the gods of the Babylonian pantheon. Those are the ones Abraham knew. Some of the idols went along with the people, even many generations later. You can worship the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. Quite a different set of gods. These were the gods of the River Nile, the gods of the land, the god of the sky. The greatest of all gods was Ra, the sun god, considered to be impersonated in the reigning Pharaoh. God demonstrated his power over these gods and the plagues by which he brought the people out. Each one of those plagues was directed against one or more of the pagan gods of Egypt. It showed God to be all-powerful and the gods of Egypt to be nothing. But there were those gods. You can choose them. Thirdly, he said there are the gods of the Amorites, that is, the gods of the land in which you now dwell. There's a great tendency in antiquity to worship the local deity, the god of this particular mountain or that particular stream or this tree or whatever it may be. And Canaan was full of those gods. They were the worst gods of all. They were horrible gods, gods like Moloch, who demanded the sacrifice of newborn infants and other horrible things. Those were the gods of the land in which they were now dwelling. And Joshua says, make your choice. You've got the gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylon, the gods of Canaan, or the God of Israel. What'll it be? You have to choose. You have to go on choosing. And as for me and my house, we are going to choose God. Now the people made their choice. It seemed easy. After all, God had given them the land. Why shouldn't they worship God? That's the way they replied. People said, oh, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us in our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled, and the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And Joshua, I guess he thought that was just a little bit too glib, came back a little too quickly. He said to himself, you're not really wrestling with it. You see, you think it's easy to serve God. You think you're quite capable of serving God. You don't know the depravity of your heart. You don't know the holiness of the God you're called to serve. You're just approaching it too lightly. And he said to them, no, you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he'll turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. It would be far better for you to continue to worship your idols than to say we're going to worship God and then fall away and worship the idols. Think what it is you're doing. And the people say, oh, no. We'll serve the Lord. And Joshua said, well, you're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord. And they say, yes. We're witnesses. So Joshua makes his appeal one more time. You see, they've said they'd serve the Lord, but they haven't said they'd throw away their idols. And so he says, all right then. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the people said to Joshua, yes, we will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. And it was a situation where further words were useless. So Joshua took them at their spoken word. He wrote up a covenant for the people. That is an agreement that they were going to serve God. He wrote it down. We're told that he recorded these things in the book of the law of God. That must be the book of Joshua, including this chapter, telling what the people had said they would do. Those words are the words of the covenant. Yes, we will serve the Lord. And then he put up a stone, a memorial. He said, this is the witness. When I'm gone, that stone's going to be here. And when you see that stone, you're going to remember that these are the things that you said. And with that, Joshua, the man of God, passes from the scene. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the course that was laid up before him, that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him at the day of his appearing, and not to him only, but also to all those who love God and look for his appearing. You know, Joshua was effective in that, up to a point. We're told in verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the entire lifetime of Joshua, which of course was almost over, and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And that's wonderful. Well, we turn two pages in the Bible, and in the second chapter of Judges, in a passage that follows immediately after a repetition of that very verse, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. The same passage we read, but after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, and then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. You and I can't guarantee the choices of the next generation. It may be. This church is 160 years old, and God has blessed us over all those years, a long time in the history of a land as young as the United States of America. God has blessed us over all those years with a faithful, Bible-centered ministry and people who serve the Lord here at this location in the city of Philadelphia. But we cannot guarantee that a generation from now, that will still be true. We can pray that it might. We can urge faithfulness upon those who are young. We're going to carry it on in the generation to come, but we cannot guarantee it. Joshua couldn't guarantee it. Moses couldn't guarantee it. But my point is, that does not excuse us. We must live for God. We must make the choice. We must go on choosing as long as we have breath, because in this great battle to which we're called, there is no truce. There is no ending until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. And it may be, we pray that it may be, that if we're faithful, God, because he chooses to do so, will keep the future generations faithful too, and a true witness to God's grace will not perish from the place that he has assigned us to serve. Let us pray. Our Father, it's sobering to read a passage like this and realize that for all the strength, all the courage, and all the spiritual fortitude of this great man Joshua, it was only a short time later that the people departed and worshiped other gods. And yet, our Father, he stood firm. He served you to the end, and that is what we are called upon to do. We, our Father, would be like Joshua, and not like those who fell away. We would be like this man who said to the people of his day, Choose. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.